In the movie, The Karate Kid, one of those great, you know, very thoughtful movies, there's a kid named Daniel LaRusso, and he enlists the help of Mr. Miyagi to train him in karate so that he can escape some abuse he's experiencing from some high school bullies. And Mr. Miyagi, and of course, says, yeah, I'll train you. But it doesn't seem like training to Daniel, because Mr. Miyagi has him doing things like painting his house and painting his fence and waxing his car and what else does he do? He washes his car, sands his deck. And so he has him do all these different things. And finally, Daniel gets fed up with what's going on because he's asked him to train him, but that's not what seems to be happening. And so he confronts Mr. Miyagi, and he basically saying, you know, I've had it. You basically treat me like a slave. You're not holding up your end of the bargain. And Mr. Miyagi tells him, not everything is what it seems. You know, and so Daniel's not having any of it. He just runs off, and Mr. Miyagi stops him and tells him, come back here and demonstrate all the different things that he's been having him do. So he tells him, show me sand the floor. You know, and Daniel shows him sand the floor. He doesn't get it at first. He doesn't understand what's happening. But eventually he figures it out, and he shows him sand the floor. And Mr. Miyagi makes him do it exactly how he showed him to do it. And then he tells him, you know, show me these other things. Wax on, wax off. Show me paint the fence. Show me paint the house. And then he has him do it again. Only this time, Mr. Miyagi starts throwing punches. And he's blocking these things with wax on, wax off, paint the fence. You know, he's blocking and realizing these things actually did relate to karate. After all, in fact, Mr. Miyagi's teaching him not only karate, but he's actually building muscle endurance by doing these repeated mundane tasks. So they were only effective, though, right, if Daniel had done them exactly according to the details. He was paying attention to the details and doing them precisely the way that Mr. Miyagi told him to do it. So those details were actually very important. You know, when they want to warn somebody, if you want to warn somebody about how important details are and how if you miss the details, it's going to be problematic for you, you say the devil's in the details, right? Now, that phrase or that saying actually comes from another saying that we don't say very often, but that's that God is in the details. And when people used to say that, they meant that the details are important. Paying attention to the details are important in a more positive sense. So it's neat to see something like Mr. Miyagi showing how to do karate by using very mundane, ordinary things. That's kind of neat to see how things that you don't think relate, you see down the road that they actually did relate because of those details. But that was only possible because Mr. Miyagi, the teacher, had a purpose. He had a reason behind Daniel doing those very mundane things. And because he had a purpose, the very mundane things actually related to something more significant. And so that's actually true for us too. There are some very regular, everyday occurrences in our life that from our standpoint, they don't seem to matter. They don't seem to be relevant to even what God's doing in our life. And we have the tendency to think that, well, that's just what we do, and God doesn't really care about that. But the truth is, God is in the details. God is actually paying attention to, he's in charge of everything we go through. And so he has his reasons for the things that we experience. He has his reasons why we go through both the mundane and the out of the ordinary. And he's with us. He's always with us, and he's working out his plans in our lives. And that's important for us to believe, because when we understand that God's in the details, it's going to impact the way we approach even the ordinary things in our lives. We're going to approach them differently when we see that God is involved in every aspect of our life. He doesn't care just what we do. He cares about how we go about what we do. And that's what this story in Abraham's life is going to show us. It's going to show us that we need to view our lives in a biblical way, the way that the people in the Bible viewed their lives. And we're going to then be able to live with confidence and hope. So turn over to Genesis chapter 21. We were in that chapter before, and we stopped at verse 21. So we're going to continue and finish the chapter. verses 22 through 34. Now, the first part of this chapter, it shows us how God keeps his promises. And sometimes he does that in very miraculous ways, like he did in giving Abraham and Sarah a son. After Sarah, throughout her life, had been barren, and after she'd reached the point where women weren't able to have children, she still has a son. So God miraculously gave them the child that he promised. But we also notice that there, in God's promises, they were very specific. They did not include the son that Abraham had with Hagar, Ishmael. And so God actually used Hagar's wrong motives to remove Ishmael from the land, to remove that obstacle to the promise that he was giving his people. And yet he wasn't uncaring towards Hagar and Ishmael. In fact, he had made promises to them too, and he kept his promises to them. But he had them go through some very difficult circumstances. In fact, they were near death at one point. So sometimes that's how God keeps his promises. It's through very, very difficult times. So today we're going to see another way that God works. And at first, it's not readily apparent. You know, as you read these verses, it's not clear right off the bat why they're here. You know, why did God include this story here in the Bible? It seems very ordinary. It seems like it doesn't even fit with what's going on, the rest of it. And so we might wonder, how does this relate to Abraham and what God's doing? How does it relate to us? And I think it's very important for us to recognize that the point is at the very end. The way that Abraham responds to this is going to help us understand how we should respond to both this and our own lives. So there's something about this encounter, this everyday, ordinary encounter, that actually teaches Abraham something about God. And so that's what we want to focus on. And what we're going to see is that God is in the details. So look at verses 22 through 24, first of all. It says, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear, I will swear. So this section here begins with the words, at that time. And those are the same exact words that are going to be used in chapter 38. And they're used in both cases to take a step away from the storyline. So if we were to look, we don't need to look all the way there, but in chapter 38, what's happened up to that point is the story's been about Joseph, primarily. And then in chapter 38, it says, at that time, and it starts to tell about Judah's family. So it's just kind of stepping away from the main storyline, and that's what we have going on here. This storyline up to this point has been about the promised son, Isaac. But in these 13 verses, you don't hear anything about Isaac. So it's stepping away from that storyline to tell us something else that we can learn here about God. Now, it says at that time, we don't know what time exactly it was, around the time that Isaac is weaned, around the time when Hagar and Ishmael are sent off. But it's at this time that we're reintroduced to Abimelech, the king, from chapter 20. This is the king that Abraham had lied to and said that Sarah was just his sister. And this is the king that had taken Sarah to be one of his wives. And the king that God had appeared to and said, you're messing with my prophet here. You have a wife. You need to stop what you're doing. And so the Lord rescued Abraham and Sarah, just as he had done in chapter 12 with Pharaoh. There is a difference, though, in what Abraham experienced with Abimelech than with what he experienced with Pharaoh. With Pharaoh, he chased him off. Abimelech has the sense to realize, this is a pretty important guy, and it probably behooves me to keep him around. So he tells Abraham at this point that he can dwell in his land. He's got an official status of being able to dwell in the land. Now Abimelech's back. And this time he's the one approaching Abraham. He's going to Abraham, but he's not alone. He brings along Phicol, the commander of his army. So it seems that when Abimelech sees Abraham, he recognizes that he's grown in his wealth to the point that he's now a pretty big force to be reckoned with, and so he comes with some muscle. That's what his commander's doing there. So you notice that Phicol is in the background. He's not saying anything. He's probably just flexing his muscles. That's his job right there, just to be that strength. So Abimelech, he looks around. He sees all the animals, all the servants, and he lets Abraham in on an observation that he's made up to this point. He says, God is with you in all that you do. He's going to make the same observation with Isaac in chapter 26. God says the same thing to Isaac. He tells him, I'm going to be with you. He tells Jacob that he's going to be with him. The Bible mentions that God was with Joseph. He was with Moses. He was with Joshua and David. So when the Bible says God is with someone, it's talking about the success and saying that that success is a result of God's presence in their life. And that is really what Abimelech's saying. He's saying, I can tell that God's with you. I can tell that God's present in your life, and I can see that because of your success. And he wants to experience the benefits of that success. He knows that God's causing it. He's witnessed God's protection. I mean, remember, God appeared to him and said, this is my prophet. Even after Abraham had done some wrong things. So he knows that Abraham is special to God. And he could see that all these servants and all these animals, God was blessing him. So he wants to make a treaty. That's why he comes. He wants to make a treaty with Abraham, a non-aggression pact. He wants to make sure that when Abraham continues as he's been doing, he knows, he sees the way that this is going. Abraham is just getting more and more wealthy. And at some point he realizes that the situation is going to switch. At some point Abraham's going to have the servants and the people to be able to attack him. And so he doesn't really trust Abraham, and so he wants to establish this pact, this treaty with Abraham. It's called a covenant in the Bible. It's a solemn agreement. It's like a legal contract. And so Abimelech lays out the stipulations of this agreement, and he does that negatively by saying he doesn't want Abraham to deal falsely with him like he already has in lying about his wife. And positively, he wants Abraham to deal kindly with him. And those words, those have to do with covenants. That's covenant terminology. A covenant is a way of establishing a relationship between two people. It's establishing the kind of relationship that's kind of similar to what you have with a family. Only this is not your family. You want to establish a relationship where you don't deal falsely, you deal kindly. Dealing falsely has to do with disloyalty. Dealing kindly has to do with loyalty. So he's trying to establish a relationship where Abraham and he can look out for each other. That he can trust Abraham and know that they're going to look out for each other. But he's not just doing that for his life. Because again, he can see where this is headed. He could see what's going to happen. And so he wants to establish this for the sake of his future generations, his posterity, his descendants. Right now, he has the upper hand. Right? He comes to Abraham as a king. He comes with muscle. He's got a commander. He's got an army. He comes and he reminds Abraham that he's just a sojourner. But he knows that if things keep going in this direction, Abraham's family is going to grow to the point that it's going to be the superior. And so he wants to establish this relationship while he can. And so that's what he's coming here to do. Then there's an interruption in the text. Just before he formalizes this agreement, just before he goes through and makes a covenant, there's an interruption. So it's like they've got the contracts written up, but before they sign them, Moses wants us to understand something else that was going on, because Abraham needs an addendum to this agreement. He needs to add something else that he needs to deal with also. So Moses tells us this in verses 25 and 26. It says, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard it until today. So typically in these stories, there's kind of a flow to them. This is an interruption in the flow. The way this is worded is It's not the normal way that you'd go to the next thing. So this is a background that Moses is giving us. He's telling us some background information. Normally, that's probably not how we would tell this story. So it seems a little backwards to us, but you got to understand that this, especially just these 13 verses, they're just summarizing what this is about. They're not telling us the minute-by-minute details of what happened. So the first few verses are just saying, hey, this is why Abimelech came. He came to make a covenant with Abraham. This section's now saying, now you got to understand, while Abimelech was there, Abraham was repeatedly complaining. He was repeatedly complaining about this well that had been taken. And it turns out they were right there at the well. So as Abimelech comes in order to make this agreement, Abraham's repeatedly complaining about the fact that some of Abimelech's servants had taken his well. Now why would he repeatedly complain? And that's the way that the Hebrew kind of suggests it. Lots of translations are doing their best to figure out how to word the beginning of verse 25 because it's a break. But it seems like what it's expressing is this repeated reproving of Abimelech. Now, the reason why it's repeated is you got to understand the situation Abraham's in. Where he's living right now, it's pretty dry. And it's not that Abraham had just found water, as though he came upon a stream. Abraham and his men, they actually dug down into the earth to find the water. They had put a pretty considerable amount of effort in finding this water. So what good is it going to do if you put that kind of effort, dig down, get to the water, and it just gets taken from you? So this is a pretty serious thing, and it's something you see continually, even in Genesis, people fighting over water and fighting over wells. So notice the way that Abimelech responds. He comes in there like a king, you know, with his muscle, and he's in charge. But when Abraham tells him about this complaint, he backpedals. He's suddenly a guy who's not in the loop. He's like, I have no idea who did this. You haven't told me. You really should have said something sooner. I have nothing that I can add to this. I don't know what's going on. So he's trying to acknowledge his own innocence. I didn't do this. This is not something that I ordered the men to do. And wants to continue to proceed with the covenant. So again, Abimelech wants to make a covenant. Abraham mentions this beef he has over the well so that we can now understand why they make the covenant the way that they do here in the next few verses. So look at verses 27 through 30. It says, so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? And he said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. So here's the actual ceremony. This is what they actually do. And they don't really give you a lot of details here because Israelites reading this, they understood what was happening. It just says that there was a transaction between Abimelech and Abraham involving sheep and oxen, and they made a covenant. Now, the wording here in Hebrew is they cut a covenant. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us, so they translate that, he made a covenant. But cut a covenant is probably pointing to the way that they did this. Those oxen and sheep, they were taken, and they were killed and cut open just as the Lord had Moses or Abraham do back in chapter 15. So they would have cut open these animals and walked between them, swearing against their own life if they failed to keep this agreement. They would have said something like, may I be like these animals if I fail to keep my agreement. That's the normal making of a covenant, cutting a covenant. Then Abraham does something else. He does something unexpected. Abimelech doesn't know what it is. He sets off, he brings out 7 ewe lambs, and he sets them aside. And we know that's not normal procedure because Abimelech, up to this point, hasn't complained. This is normal. But here he says, what are you doing? Why have you given these lambs? And Abraham explains they're a gift, and they're a gift to establish the fact that this is my well. If Abimelech takes these lambs, he's acknowledging that the well is Abraham's. And so that's exactly what Abimelech does. At least that's what's assumed he does. So then we have the conclusion here of the story in verses 31 through 34. It says, therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So here's the conclusion. And what you find numerous times actually in these first five books is that one of the towns in the Promised Land, you can trace its name back to the patriarchs. And so that's what you see here. Beersheba is named after this incident. Be'er is the Hebrew word for well. So when we say Beersheba, Be'er is well. And then Shava, or Sheba, is the way we say it in English, is the word, it's a verb for swear. So to swear an oath. So you could translate it, some have translated it, the well of oath, well of an oath. Also, you have the number seven, which is Sheva, which is, some people translate this, the well of the seven. Either way, it's pointing back to this oath, it's pointing back to this incident. The name Beersheba should have pointed Israel to what God did here and to remind them of this incident. So Moses just summarizes that in verse 32. He says this is when Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant, cut a covenant between them, establishing this relationship, establishing their loyalties so that they could look after each other. And then it says that Abimelech and Phicol, they returned to the land of the Philistines. Now, if you guys have been reading scripture for a while, you hear Philistines and you don't think good things because they are constantly messing with the Israelites. But these Philistines are actually probably a different group of people. They live in Gerar. The Philistines of the later times, they live in five different cities. So it seems like these Philistines, they've migrated from the Aegean Sea. They've come down here, and they're not the rowdy bunch. They're quiet folks for the most part. And so Abraham has already been able, he's already been given permission to live here, but now he has even more security. He has an arrangement, a formal arrangement established with the king. So he has this security now. And notice what his response is. First thing that he does is he plants a tree. And it's actually a large tree. A tamarisk is a large tree. Now, whatever other reasons he had for planting that tree, he clearly intends to be in the area for a while. You don't plant a tree and move away. Now, maybe you do, but most people tend to plant something like a tree because they expect to be there to enjoy its benefits. So Abraham, by planting this tree, he's showing that he now expects to be able to live in this land for a while. He expects to be able to enjoy the benefits of planting this tree. It shows, in the very least, that he expects God's going to continue to care for him right here in this area. And you can also see that he has that faith that God's going to take care of him because of how he worships. Well, I mean, first of all, he worships God in response to this. But then he refers to the Lord as the everlasting God. El Olam in Hebrew. And it's that everlasting we're going to want to look at. Because Abraham, he is responding to this incident, this normal kind of interaction. This isn't anything out of the ordinary, really. But he responds to it in a way that shows he's learned something about God. So the way that Abimelech initiates this covenant and the way that the problem with the well gets treated, that tells Abraham that this is the everlasting God. So what does he mean by that? Is he just describing God in some philosophical way, or is this the eternal God? I do think that knowing that God's eternal is important. I think Moses teaches that in Genesis 1. But what he's talking about here and saying the everlasting God, that seems to relate to his everyday life. That's what he has taken from this. That's what he's learned from this. His everyday experience with the society around him. His everyday experience with his needs like water. So when you look at that word, olam, it's used especially to describe something that keeps going, that endures. This is the God who's there with him, as Abimelech said, but he's going to continue to be with him. He's going to endure. He's going to keep taking care of him, keep watching over him. So he's basically just responding to what Abimelech's already observed. Abimelech said, God's with you. And Abraham's adding the fact that God's going to continue to be with him. He can see that in what he's experienced. So what's important for us to see then is, why does Abraham come to that conclusion? Because if you look at the text, there's nothing in it that tells us that that God caused Abimelech to come. There's nothing in the text that tells us that God was behind the resolution with this problem with the well. And yet, this caused Abraham to worship God and to refer to him as the God who's going to always be there, the God who's always going to be with him. He looks at his circumstances, and he sees God's hand. And so that is something that we need to understand too. God is in the details of our life. That's one of the things that Old Testament narratives are teaching us. We take these stories and we look at them and we think, well, these are nice stories. They teach us various things. And they do teach us about God, but they also want to teach us how to look at the world. They want to teach us a worldview. We all have a worldview. We have a way of looking at the world. And we may not think exactly, what is my worldview? We may not ask that question, but we all are influenced by our society. There's the worldview that our society really does encourage. And you know that worldview, that the worldview that says everything's just a result of natural cause and effect. That's what we would answer. When we ask, why did this happen? Naturally, we're going to think in terms of what we might refer to as a scientific mindset. And there's nothing wrong with a scientific mindset in the sense that we really do observe things in our world. Consistently, scientifically, we observe those things. They tell us a truth about our world. It's just not the whole truth. And that's what we see through these narratives. There's two things taught today that I think work against what Abraham is showing us, the kind of attitude that we should have. There's two things that we would associate maybe with our scientific worldview, our way of looking at the world scientifically, that aren't actually things that we observe. They're beliefs that we've kind of just sucked up and taken in. And those two beliefs are described as materialism and naturalism. Now, materialism isn't just going after things. In this case, materialism is the belief that all there is matter. That's it. There's nothing supernatural out there. That was just when ancient people didn't know any better. They didn't know science, so they couldn't explain things, and so they invented the supernatural. That's what materialism is. It's just matter. And naturalism is the belief that everything can be explained simply on the basis of natural causes. There is no reason to bring in supernatural into our explanations of how things happen. We can just explain them naturally by cause and effect. Now, we as Christians would never say we believe that, right? We would never say that we're materialists or naturalists. We'd never say that we doubt that there's a supernatural. We believe in the supernatural. But you know, Christians can still be practical materialists, practical naturalists. Because though we do believe that God is there, when we explain why things happen in our lives, we explain them as though it's only because of God, or it's only because of the matter. It's only because of natural cause and effect. So what this is teaching us, the Bible is teaching us that that's not the way our world is. That it's not just that we see God in these little intrusions here or there. You know, God jumps in and does something, and then you say, oh, I see God. That's really why a lot of atheists say, there is no God, I don't see God, because they're looking for intrusions. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually does not teach that there are two categories for things that happen in our world. The natural things that happen and the supernatural things that happen. That's not biblical. You know, the Bible actually teaches that everything in life is supernatural. That's what the Bible teaches. That our worldview is not that there are supernatural things and there's natural things, but that everything is supernatural. So listen to some of these verses here. It's teaching us that, and I say that, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God is a puppet master and that he's bending everybody into doing things against their will. And I'm not saying that you can't observe things that God is consistently doing in our world scientifically. You can. There are those things that you can see. But the Bible clearly teaches that God is active in absolutely everything in the world. And so there's nothing that we can say is out of his control. There's nothing that we should say is just purely happenstance. So look at these verses from Psalm 104. Psalm 104:10 says, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst." Verse 13, "From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." Verse 21, "The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God." Verse 27, "These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So God causes the springs to flow. God causes the rain to fall, the grass to grow, the plants to grow. The crops that we see in the field are not simply because, well, you put a seed in the ground and then through watering and the nutrients, it grows. It's God that causes those plants to grow. We cultivate what God is causing to grow. Even the lions look to God for their food. That's what these verses teach us. So there's nothing in this world that the Bible describes as merely natural, as just happening because of natural cause and effect. Look at, listen to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 23 says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be stilled, and the waves of the sea were hushed." God caused the storm, and then God put an end to the storm. The storm happened not merely because of the meteorological things that were going on, but because God was at work in those things. He produced a storm. He put an end to the storm. And understand that the natural gut reaction that we have to these kinds of verses is exactly what our world would like us to do, to say that's just how unsophisticated people explain things they don't understand. That is a godless approach to Scripture. Basically, we're saying that's not true. That's what we're saying. The Bible is saying that God is at work in everything that happens. And our response is to say, no, scientifically, that's not the case. It happens because of photosynthesis. It happens because of the water cycle. It happens because of, yes, it does, but only because God is doing that. God is taking those things and carrying them about. And I say that because this is just one of those areas we need to understand. God is at work in everything. The other thing that the Bible very consistently teaches is that God's in charge of governments. The way the rising and the pulling away of leaders, he tells this to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Daniel, in chapter 2 of his book, in verse 21, he's praising God and he says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God's in charge of all rulers. And Psalm 47:8 says that God reigns over the nations. God sits on his throne. And it's not just rulers that God is in charge of. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Consider Proverbs 19:21, it says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." See, we are free to do and choose whatever we want to do. And we'll do that and pursue that and understand that it fits seamlessly in what God has determined to happen. That's our world. Every part of our world is under God's reign, his rule. So that means that every little detail that happens is a part of what God is doing. And that's how Abraham can see God in the details of his life. That's why he can recognize it, that there's nothing in life that's random. There's nothing in life that's happenstance. There's nothing in life that's out of God's control. Abraham's catching on to that. That's why he can see what's going on. That's why he can praise God as a result of Abimelech's free choice to come and make a covenant with him. Abimelech wasn't bent against his will to do that. He did that. That was God, though, at work keeping Abraham provided for. That was what God was doing. And so that's why he could praise God as the everlasting God, the God who is with him and is going to continue to be with him. He is in the details of everything in our lives. Is that how you see the world? Do you see God in the details of your life? In every detail of your life? That does not mean that we should just let go and let God, in the sense that everything's just going to happen automatically. We don't have to do anything. You could see that Abraham, he does take action. He complains about the well. He tries to get that to be dealt with. And yet, it's God working through that. He recognizes that both his actions and Abimelech's actions are all God at work in preserving him, taking care of him. God is at work in these details. Now, understand how God has been at work in your life. God has shown all of us who are trusting in Christ, he's shown us a kindness through Christ, right? He's shown us a kindness we didn't deserve. He established a relationship with us through his Son. His Spirit awakened us to that truth through the gospel so that we repented and believed, and his Spirit is now with us. So we can confidently say, God is with us, just like Abraham's told. God is with you, Abraham. We know that God, because of Christ, God the Spirit is with us. And so, we, like Abraham, we need to see God in the details of our life. We need to see that he's there, that he's with us, that he will be with us. And that will impact us in very practical ways. When we start to look at the world the way that the Bible teaches us to, it's going to impact what we do, how we do it. So take, for example, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, which says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. When we realize that God is with us in every detail of our life, every point of the way, that gives us the perspective we need so that we don't go around chasing after stuff like the world does. We realize that God's going to take care of us. And we realize that we can count on God to be at work. And even those situations that we're in or the things that happen to us that we don't like, we can know that God, because he's in charge of everything, he has a reason for those things. He's not going to necessarily tell us what that reason is, but we can trust him and we can be satisfied with what he gives, so that we can approach things with contentment. Again, just to put this in perspective, think about the things that Abraham's been struggling with, what he's done. What has he done recently? He lied. He's been doing unethical things in order to try to take care of himself. He lies about his wife. He actually takes on a second wife to try to get this son that he really wants. He's doing things because he doesn't realize that God is with him, not to the extent that he needs to. To realize that God is with him, God's going to take care of him. He doesn't have to lie about his wife. He doesn't have to get a second wife in order to get a child. God is with him. He's going to fulfill his promises. He's going to take care of him. He can trust that. And that's what he's seeing even here with Abimelech. God is with us. He's always with us. He's going to be in every detail in our lives. So the question is, have you seen him there? Have you seen God in the details of your life? Have you seen him in your job? I mean, maybe it's not a job that you enjoy particularly. Understand that God gave you that job. Now, that doesn't mean you can't pursue another job, maybe one that benefits your family more. But understand, even when you pursue another job, you need to do that with contentment. Recognizing that God has given you this job, that God has taken care of your needs this way, and you need to be content with what he's given, even as you pursue something that may be better for your family. It's not wrong to do that, so long as we do so with contentment, because we know God is with us, he's involved in our circumstances, he's watching over us. We need to be content, like Hebrews says. Do you see God in your relationships? Maybe you don't get along with everybody. You're struggling with different people in your life, your spouse, your parents, your coworkers. Understand that God gave you those relationships for a reason. He put those people in your life for a reason. And I know one of the reasons. I don't know all the reasons why he's done that. But I know one of the reasons is because he wants them to see God's blessing. He wants the people in your life to see God's blessing in your life. Just like Abimelech saw in Abraham's life. And what is the blessing that we have? It's Christ. He wants the people in your life to be able to see the way that God has blessed you in Christ. We know that that's exactly what Jesus says, that he wants your transformed life to be evident so that people will glorify the Father. So don't just think of how to escape those relationships in your life. I got to get away. Now, there are some unhealthy things that you need protection from, abuse, those kinds of things. But recognize that God has us in situations that aren't perfect for a reason, that are difficult. He wants us to experience difficulty for his good reasons, for our good, and for the good of the people in our lives. So don't just run away from those relationships. Truth is, you don't have to understand why God does what he does. You don't have to understand why every detail is the way that it is. He's not going to tell us those details. But you do have to believe that he's in the details. You have to believe that he's right there with you, as he promises to be. And that means you don't have to scheme. It means you don't have to do unethical things in order to get what you think you need, to get what you want. You can trust that God's with you. Now, maybe it's true that you're like Abimelech, and you're starting to realize that God isn't with you like he's with others, that there's something different about others. You need to understand that there is a blessing that God gives to humanity. There's only one way to receive that blessing. It's Christ. And it's not just a matter of saying, yeah, I like Christ, I'm for him. It's not just a matter of saying, yeah, I believe those things that were taught in the Bible. We need to understand that Christ, he has provided something that none of us deserve, because he came, lived the life that we should live, and deserved that perfect life, and yet he's punished, taking a punishment that we deserve, so that we could be blessed by God. So Jesus comes, he's the Son, he comes and he dies in the place of every single person who is going to turn from their sin and trust in him, turn from living for themselves and trust in the forgiveness that he provides and being made right with God through him. That's the blessing that God's always intended for humanity, that we would be with him and we can be with him through Christ. So friend, I do hope that you'll consider the crucified and risen Savior and to understand that is the blessing that is for us today. That's what we need to experience. That's the only refuge for the punishment that we all deserve, that we will all face someday if we do not accept Christ. And it's the only way to experience God's blessing. So you might think that struggling for the life that you want, trying to get the life that you want in the here and now, that's worth it. Jesus says that if you get the life that you want in the here and now, you're going to lose your life eventually. Ultimately, you will lose your life. But the person who says, I am not going to live for myself and pursues Christ will find their life, the life that they were always intended to live, the life with God. So again, it's an encouragement not to keep chasing after that life in the here and now. It's going to leave you high and dry. Instead, let go of living for yourself. Say, I don't want to keep living for myself. Trust in Christ. And I'd encourage you, respond today. There's no time that you're assured of. You need to hear the truth of the gospel, respond to it today. And again, I would love to talk to you about that. So I will be here and available. And you can say, hey, I'd like to talk to you right now. Or you can say, hey, I need to make an appointment. However you want to go about it. But you need to respond to the good news about Christ. Well, the details, again, of our life, they might seem pretty ordinary. God has his reasons. He doesn't tell us those reasons. But he is in the details. And that means it matters how we interact, how we act in every aspect of our life. So we need to approach things the right way. Right now, I'm coaching 9 to 11-year-old boys soccer. Just started, but I'm trying to organize my practices in a way that they build. So I start with very simple drills to help them learn some skills. And then I'm trying to build up to game-like, more complex games and drills. Now, what I've noticed is that a lot of times the kids, they don't see where I'm going with these things. And so they slough off and they're pretty lazy about those early drills. They're not really trying really hard, which actually makes the drills later on even harder. Now, I don't need them to know where I'm going. I need them to trust me that I know where we're going. I don't need them to understand soccer as well as I understand it. And I'm not a genius on it, but I know it better than these kids. So I just need them to trust that I do know where we're going and to focus in on those details and to treat them like they matter because they believe, hey, coach is having us do this for his reasons, and I'm gonna do, even though it looks ordinary and simple, I'm gonna work hard at it and trust that it's going somewhere, it's leading somewhere. In the same way, we don't have to know where every detail in our life is headed. We don't have to know why God did what he did, why he's got us going through this or that concern, why we have to keep going to this job, why we have to keep dealing with this person, why we have to keep going through it. We don't need to know why. We just need to trust that God knows where it's all headed. He has his reasons, even for the little mundane things in our life. He has his reasons. We can trust him. He's in the details. Do you see him there? Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to not recognize that you are there with us. So easy for us to just think that we're in this on our own, that we're doing things all by ourselves. And that's not true. You really are the everlasting God who is with us. You're in every detail in our life. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that. That we would see a world with a God who is big. So much bigger than we often make you out to be. I think very often, Father, the problems that we have in understanding you are because we've made you way, way too small. So pray, Father, that we would see you as you are through your word. We would take on this view of life the way that Abraham views his life, that we would see you in the details, worship you as the everlasting God, give thanks for what you do, even through others' free choices, even as other people are acting and doing their own thing, even through natural phenomena, all the different things that happen. Father, I pray that we would see your hand in them and that we would trust you. That we would trust that you have your reasons and that we would continue to be faithful even as we go through difficulties or even as we have through the monotony of life, just maybe we don't think things matter. Pray that you would convince us that every little thing does matter. How we approach life matters. That we would, as praying before, that we would live out our salvation in the here and now with fear and trembling because we know that you're at work in us. You are with us. Father, for those that do not know you, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, you would enliven their hearts. You would open their eyes, that they would see the truth of your gospel. They would recognize that they are not trusting in it. They're not trusting in Christ, that they would see that, believe that, realize that they are chasing after the here and now. Father, I pray that they would turn from that before it is too late. So grant us grace, Father, as we sing this final song, that we would meditate on your word and that we would think through how our lives need to change this week, whether it's in our thinking or in our behavior, that we would be responsive to your word by your grace and by your spirit.